This week, we're going to begin a three-chapter series on the exploits of a fellow named Yiftach, or better known in English Bibles as Jephthah. Now, we finished up our last lesson by briefly discussing two of the five so-called minor judges, Tola and Yair. Now, the reason they're called minor is because almost nothing is recorded about them. So apparently, as compared to the seven Shofet, the seven judges who have pretty extensive narratives explaining their actions and purposes, these five were simply not as important. The five minor judges lived either before, maybe even during, the same time as Yiftach, and Yiftach's era of operation is actually towards the end of the almost four centuries period of that time called the period of the judges. Now, hopefully it's becoming clear to everyone that the time of the judges was a time of transition. And the transition I'm referring to was from a time when Israel operated under a typical Middle Eastern tribal structure in which each tribe sought mainly to care for its own interests. And we're talking about the time immediately following Joshua. To a time when Israel would recognize their need for a king. And then they would operate more like a typical nation state. Transition periods within societies are messy. They're uneasy. They're full of turmoil and unrest. People instinctively feel a sense of instability. They feel change is happening, even if they can't put their finger on what it is. And further, we see that these various judges that we're studying operated only in certain regions of Canaan, with only some of the tribes involved in each case. Essentially, God was raising up judges to deal with local problems with his people, usually centered on idolatry or the oppression of a foreign government. Not problems that faced all 12 tribes equally or even simultaneously. We also see that the period of the judges was one of Israel's steadily declining morality and values and faithfulness to Yehovah. It was a period when their dedication to following God's commandments was replaced by a dedication to following some evolving mix of Torah and pagan religious practices and man-made doctrines, and then rationalizing it all to fit with whatever their current wants and needs and societal conditions dictated. If we were to substitute American names and places for the Hebrew and the Canaanite, we would more easily see that the time of the judges has an eerie parallel to the state of our nation and to the world today. Let's begin by reading Judges chapter 10, starting with verse 6. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that'll be on page 284. Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6. Again, the people of Israel did what was evil from Adonai's perspective. They served the Baalim, the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. They abandoned Adonai, they did not serve him. So the anger of Adonai blazed against Israel, and he handed them over to the Pelshtim, the Philistines, and the people of Ammon. For 18 years, starting that year, they oppressed and persecuted all the people of Israel who lived beyond the Jordan in the territory of the Amorim and Gilead. The people of Ammon also crossed the Jordan to fight Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the people of Israel cried to Adonai, "We have sinned against you by forsaking our God and serving the Baals." And Adonai said to the people of Israel, I saved you from the Egyptians and the Amorim and the people of Ammon and the Philistines, didn't I? Likewise with the people of Sidon, with Amalek and Maon oppressed you, you cried out to me and I rescued you from their power. Yet you abandoned me. You served other gods, therefore I will not rescue you anymore. Go and cry to those gods you chose. Let them rescue you when you're in trouble. The people of Israel said to Adonai, we have sinned. Treat us in whatever way seems good to you, but save us today, please. They got rid of their foreign gods and served Adonai, and he became troubled by Israel's misery. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and set up camp in Gilead, while the people of Israel assembled and camped at Mizpah. The people, the chiefs of Gilead, said to each other, whoever leads the battle against the army of Ammon will be head over everyone living in Gilead. Verse 6 gives us a statement of the general condition of all of Israel, of all 12 tribes, in the time immediately following the death of the Shofet, the judge, Yair. And that condition is one of national apostasy, of adopting other gods. And we discussed at length that what was occurring in Judges was syncretism. All right, that is the melding of Canaanite pagan beliefs with the religion of the Hebrews. Some scholars have taken to calling this the Canaanization of Israel. I think that's a pretty apt description. You know, sometimes it's easy to forget how we arrive at a certain destination when there was never an intent to do so. And that was Israel's situation. Almost immediately upon Joshua's death, Israel, somewhat imperceptibly, started to water down God's instructions to rid the land of Canaan of pagans and their gods. And the Lord explicitly told Israel they were to drive out or kill all who were dedicated to the mystery Babylon religions. But instead, Israel decided that peace and brotherly love was a better course of action. And that meant that they should find ways to get along with these pagans. And of course, that meant they had to, at the least, show some respect and tolerance for these Gentiles' gods and customs. You know, it's interesting that the wording in the Bible that is used to introduce each of the cycles of rebellion and apostasy that precipitated the need for a judge was usually the same. The people of Israel did what was evil from God's perspective. From God's perspective. That's the operative words. God's perspective. There was quite a disconnect between how the people of Israel viewed their own moral and spiritual condition and how God viewed it. I wonder if ever in mankind's history, people or a nation viewed their own actions as evil. I wonder if Israel ever thought that what they were doing, while they were doing it, was wicked, ungodly. From their perspective, they were doing good and right. But all too often, from God's perspective, they were doing wrong. Humans have this amazing capacity to deny and to rationalize our behavior, or to even attribute the good things that we do, contribute to God things that we do, even though he specifically prohibits them. And the way that happens, you see, is by slowly replacing or mixing God's word with our own thoughts, our own opinions. See, if a lie or a fabricated tradition is told often enough and loud enough, eventually it's taken as truth and nobody even challenges it anymore. Once a tradition, whether it's Christian, Jewish, or secular, is practiced long enough, how it came into being, what it actually symbolized, and whether it's even in harmony with God's will, that's not even considered anymore. Those who might be so bold as to challenge these established doctrines and customs are seen as troublemakers, crackpots, people who create disunity, heretics. So there's always great peer pressure in communities and in congregations to keep quiet, to put your brain in neutral. Just go along with the flow and do things like we've always done them and always will do. From God's perspective, the main evil that Israel was committing was worshiping other gods. And we get a list of the names of the other gods that they were worshiping. Now, interestingly, this is not a hierarchy of gods. It's just a listing of the names of the chief gods worshiped by some of the nations that were located in and around Canaan. First, the people of Israel served the two main gods of Canaan. That was Baal and Ashtoreth. Second, they served the gods of neighboring nations, including Hadot, Baal, Moat, and Anat, which were Syrian gods, the gods of Sidon, the gods of the Moabites, their main god was Chemosh, all right, and the gods of Ammon and Molech, that was their highest deity, and then the gods of the Philistines, which one was Dagon, and then the other was Baal. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It's simply representative. I told you that verse 6 was speaking of an overall general condition of Israel. So it's not as though an Israelite would worship all of these gods. It's that it depended on where that person might live in Canaan. If he lived in the north, for instance, say up by Syria, he would be inclined to worship the Syrian god, Moat. If he lived next door to the Philistines, then he would have been exposed to Dagon, all right, and so on. Now we get another key statement in verse 6. It's pretty easy to overlook. It says, they abandoned Yehovah and did not serve him. Don't get the idea that the Hebrews no longer worshipped Yehovah, God of Israel. If you had accused them of such a thing, they would have vehemently denied it. In their misguided minds, they had not abandoned Yehovah. Most still celebrated Sabbath. Most still observed the festivals and the appointed times. Most still went to the wilderness tabernacle when they were required. And they even offered up burnt offerings and so on. Rather, it is that they worshiped the God of Israel and the gods of the local pagans as well, because that seemed to make sense to them. The problem is that God makes it very plain we cannot worship him and something else. To do the one negates the other. Any kind of mixing our worship amounts to abandoning him in his eyes. We don't have to agree with it. That's what he says. That's the rule. Isn't his perspective really the only one that matters? I mean, the consequence was that God's anger just blazed up, and he turned the Hebrews who lived on the west side of the Jordan, in other words, in the land of Canaan, over to the Philistines to be oppressed. And he turned the Hebrews on the east side of the Jordan, called the Transjordan. They were put under the oppression of the Ammonites. Further, the Ammonites even crossed over the Jordan and fought against the southern Israelite tribes, we're told, of Judah and Benjamin, and the northern Israelite tribe of Ephraim. In other words, this cycle of sin and apostasy of Israel led to the most widespread simultaneously oppression at the hands of Gentile nations thus far. Well, the people of Israel may have had short memories, but they weren't stupid. So in their misery, in verse 10, they decided to turn to their last resort. And they cried out to Jehovah to save them from this awful situation. But the God who knows the heart condition of every man says, you know what? This time I'm not going to save you just because you ask. Oh my. This period of intense tribulation upon Israel had gone on for 18 years. Before Israel finally began to look to the God of Israel for help. Think about that. 18 years of misery before they said, I know, maybe we'll talk to God about this. And even when God's people finally looked to him for help, God's view was they weren't sincere. You know, it's really common among humans. We don't really want to change. We only want our circumstances to be different. More to our liking. Don't fix me, fix the problem. God. So God says, you know what? Since you enjoy serving those other gods of your neighbors so much, why don't you go to them and ask them to rescue you? We have an interesting lesson here for every believer. If we're willing to accept it, and the lesson is on the nature of confession and repentance. Crying out to God for help and mercy by itself has utterly no merit, and God will not pay any attention. Our relationship with him must be on firm footing, or he closes his ears to our pleadings. If our relationship with him has been severely compromised, then action on our parts, real change, is required, not pitiful emotions or pious words or repeated prayers. And the first action needed to restore the relationship is confession. Sincere confession. What's confession? Confession is agreeing with the Lord that you, that I, have broken his commandments. And thus, we have sinned against him. Confession is humbly admitting he's right and I'm wrong. Confession is telling God what he already knows about you. But confession by itself isn't sufficient either. It has to be followed by repentance. Repentance is not a promise or an intent to at some point do better. Repentance is active change. But the change has to be in accordance with God's laws. Not in accordance with our own sense of goodness or morality. Repentance is ceasing to do what is wrong in God's eyes, and instead doing what is right in his eyes. How do we know which is which? Read his book. It's a bestseller. Israel's response to God's refusal to help them is actually kind of funny if it weren't so sad and typical. Treat us in whatever way seems good to you, but save us today. Today. See, this statement is the biblical version of I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. God, save me now, and I'll give you an IOU. I'll start doing right later when it's more convenient. After you've forgiven me and after you've fixed my problem. But you see, God is a God of tough love. He wasn't going to rescue them until they turned from their wicked ways, until they discontinued their love affair with those Canaanite gods and turned back to him in full devotion. The sad reality is that when we abandon God and we live a life compromised by evil, the day will come that we need him. And the God principle and the God pattern we see demonstrated here is that even after we confess our sin to him, even after we begin that painful process of letting go of the evil in our lives, we're going to live with all of those earthly consequences, possibly for a long time. Only after Israel confessed, then they demonstrated true repentance by getting rid of their foreign gods and returning to proper worship of Yahweh, did the Lord now look down upon his people in pity. And he responded, "We cannot continue to wallow in the same sin whose consequence we want to be rescued from and then expect God to act." I mean, do you think it was a simple matter for Israel to divest itself of all those foreign gods? It would have created all sorts of very serious societal problems. No doubt, family divisions. Not every Israelite would have agreed with this. And not everyone would have approached this new path to the same degree or with the same enthusiasm. Not every person in a family would have been willing to change their theology. I mean, how do you suppose it went when a Hebrew man told his Canaanite business partner he would no longer acknowledge or respect his gods? What do you think happened when the Israelites, who lived in mostly mixed ethnic villages that formed the land of Canaan, announced they were not going to participate in the celebrations to the gods that were so much a part of their Canaanite friends' lives? Folks, once we've wandered down that path of tolerance to evil, it is very difficult to turn around and climb back up to holy ground. It is a steep path. We're going to be accused of hypocrisy, of intolerance, of unkindness, of ignorance, and around the church, heresy. Verse 17 changes course. It describes two armies. One was Israel's army. It was a militia, actually. It wasn't a standing army. And they gathered at Mizpah on the west bank of the Jordan. And the other was Ammon's army, who assembled in Gilead on the east bank, the Transjordan. And the time for confrontation between Israel and its eastern oppressor was at hand, but there was something missing. Israel did not have a field general. So the chiefs of Israel sat in council and decided that in order to get a general that's capable of achieving victory, they're going to have to offer him something of value. And that something of value was that if this general succeeded, he would become the head over all the Israelites who lived in Gilead. He'd be their king. Notice that what these council chiefs had in mind, however, was not a judge. It was not also a tribal leader. First, a judge or a shofet was a person raised up by God, not a person chosen by men. A judge ruled by divine fiat, not by human agreement. Second of all, Gilead was not an allotted tribal territory. In other words, Gilead was not one of the 12 well-defined districts that had been assigned by Moses and Joshua to one or another of the 12 tribes. Rather, this was a political region set up by men. And these men who formed the Military General Search Committee could use the term head or chief when describing this position that this candidate would assume, if he was victorious, would be much like a king. But in reality, they all knew this person was going to be a king. So let's read Judges 11 to hear about Jephthah's story. Judges chapter 11. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 284. We're going to read it all. Now Jephthah, that's Jephthah, a brave soldier from Gilead, was the son of a prostitute. His father, Gilead, had other sons by his wife. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah away. They told him, "You're not going to inherit from our father because you're another woman's son." Well, then Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the territory of Tov, where he enlisted a gang of rowdies who would go out raiding with him. And after a while, the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And when the army of Ammon attacked Israel, the leaders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah from the territory of Tob. And they said to him, "You, come be our chief so that we can fight the army of Ammon." But Jephthah answered the leaders of Gilead, "Didn't you hate me so much that you forced me out of my father's house? Why are you coming to me now when you're in trouble?" And the leaders of Gilead replied, "Here's why we've come back to you now. If you will lead us in a war with the people of Ammon, you will be head over everyone living in Gilead." And Jephthah answered them, "If you bring me back home to fight the army of Ammon and Adonai defeats them for me, I will be your head." And the leaders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Adonai is witness that we promise to do what you have said." Then Jephthah went with the leaders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah repeated all of these conditions at Mitzpah in the presence of Adonai. Now, well, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon to say, "What's your problem with us? Why are you invading our territory?" And the king of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my territory when they came up from Egypt. They took everything from the Arnon to the Yabbok and to the Jordan. Now restore it peacefully." Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the people of Ammon with this response. Here is what Jephthah has to say. "Israel captured neither the territory of Moab nor the territory of the people of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, walked through the desert to the Red Sea, and arrived at Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom to say, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom wouldn't let them. He sent a similar message to the king of Moab, but neither would he. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Then they walked through the desert around the territory of Edom and the territory of Moab, past the eastern border of the territory of Moab, and pitched camp on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not cross the border into Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites and king of Heshbon, with this message, 'Please, just let us pass through your land to our own place.' But Sihon did not trust that Israel would only pass through his land, so he gathered all of his people together and pitched camp at Yahatz and fought against Israel. Adonai, the God of Israel, handed Sihon and all his people over to Israel, and they killed them. Thus Israel possessed all the territory of the Amorites who lived there. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Yabbok, and from the desert to the Jordan. So now that Adonai, the God of Israel, has expelled the Amorites before his people Israel, do you think that you will expel us?" you should just keep the territory your god Chemosh has given you, while we, for our part, will hold on to whatever Adonai our God has given us of the lands that belong to others before us. Really? Are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever pick a quarrel with Israel or fight with us? Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities on the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why didn't you take them back during that time? No, I've done you no wrong, but you are doing me wrong to war against me. May Adonai the judge be judged today between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the people of Ammon paid no attention to the message Yiftach sent him. Then the spirit of Adonai came upon Yiftach, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, on through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there over to the people of Ammon. And Yiftach made a vow to Adonai, "If you will hand the people of Ammon over to me, then whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon will belong to Adonai. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." So Yiftach crossed over to fight the people of Ammon, and Adonai handed them over to him. He killed them from Aroer until you reach Minit, 20 cities, all the way to Avel Kramim. It was a massacre. So the people of Ammon were defeated before the people of Israel. Well, as Yiftach was returning to his house in Mizpah, his daughter came dancing out to meet him with tambourines. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Oh no, my daughter, you're breaking my heart. Why must you be the cause of such pain to me? I made a vow to Adonai. I can't go back on my word." And she said to him, "Father, you made a vow to Adonai, so do whatever you said you would do to me, because Adonai did take vengeance on your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, just do this one thing for me. Let me be alone for 2 months. I'll go away into the mountains with my friends and mourn, because I will die without getting married." "You may go," he answered. And he sent her away for 2 months. She left, she and her friends, and mourned in the mountains that she would die unmarried. After 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did with her what he had vowed. She had remained a virgin. So it became a law in Israel that the women of Israel would go every year for 4 days to lament the daughter of Yiftach from Gilead. This chapter of Judges contains an enormous amount of information that might seem superfluous, maybe a little tedious to all but historians, but it helps us immensely to understand why certain decisions were made if we'll just take the time to digest all that's recorded. Also, it's here that we find this very controversial matter of Jephthah making a vow to God that ended up with a horrible, unintended consequence, the sacrifice of his daughter. I say this is controversial because what actually happened has been hotly debated within Christian circles and within Jewish circles to a lesser degree. And there's strong sentiment on both sides of the argument, and we're going to join that fracas in due time. Now, while the aforementioned incident is usually the focal point of Bible study and discussion for this chapter, if we look closer, we're going to see that actually there is another and maybe more important issue that is dealt with here, an issue that has profound implications in our current era. The issue concerns the claims of Israel's neighbor on the land that God gave to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But first, this chapter introduces us to Yiftach, Jephthah. Now, verse 1 says that Yiftach was a brave soldier, but unfortunately, he was also the son of a prostitute. His father was a Hebrew man, Gilead, who has sired other sons as well by means of his legal wife, again, presumably a Hebrew woman. But when Gilead's other sons grew up, they drove Iftach away because they didn't want to share their family inheritance with him. Well, let's immediately clear up some ammonious doctrine about Iftach. First of all, he indeed was an illegitimate child of Gilead. He was a bastard son born to his prostitute mother. The Hebrew words say that he was born to an Isha Zona. Isha means female or woman. Zona means one who commits fornication, a harlot, a prostitute. Some rabbis have made it tradition that she was actually Gilead's concubine. That is absolutely false. There is no hint of such a thing. It was arrived at only to try to find merit for Yiftach that he was not due, because later biblical passages accord him much honor. Now, Zona is the common Hebrew word for prostitute. It's not used any other way. Jephthah's mother was a prostitute, not a concubine. Now, sadly, it wasn't all that uncommon for a man in that era to produce illegitimate children with a prostitute. Usually the father had little to nothing to do with that illegitimate child, if it could even be conclusively proved that that prostitute's child belonged to a certain man. And just as certainly, that man typically had no interest in legitimizing that child. What is also demonstrated here is that prostitution was common, and leading men of Israel partook of these women pretty routinely. There really wasn't much social stigma for having sex with a harlot while being married, even among the Hebrews at this time. That ought to give us some insight as to how low Israel had sunk by this time. But it was also not something that was openly discussed nor admitted. So the odds of any child of a harlot being claimed by his or her father were pretty near zero. Now, illegitimate children of harlots were the lowest of the low in Israelite society and most other societies as well. They were ignored, they were scorned, they had no rights, they received no schooling, they were social outcasts. They lived miserable, poverty-stricken lives. However, it seems that Gilead had an attack of conscience and must have made it clear to his legitimate sons that Iftach was to be accorded family status, such that he would even inherit some of the family's wealth. Gilead's legitimate sons were not happy about this. Not only would Iftach take away from their portion, but also it brought this social misfit too near this family of aristocrats for comfort. Now, I suspect we all know of family situations where perhaps a well-to-do person with children gets divorced or is widowed and then remarries to someone who has children from a previous marriage, thus producing a blended family of biological and stepchildren. And very often, the natural children of the affluent parent do not like the idea of sharing an inheritance with their stepbrothers and stepsisters. So this sort of thing's kind of an age-old problem. Well, Iftach left the area of Gilead. He went to a place called Tov, which I think a lot of you didn't know what that word means. Good. And there he formed a gang, if you would. Much like the man called Gaal of the earlier chapter. So Jephthah must have gained quite a reputation as a fighter and a leader of fighters, because pretty soon he would be in demand to rescue Israel from yet another oppression of foreigners. Well, verse 4 sets the story now into motion. The oppressive Ammonites made war against Israel, and the council of leaders of Gilead went to Iftach to ask him to come and lead Gilead against Ammon. Now, naturally, Yiftach isn't immediately keen to come to the aid of the people who have just banished him, all right, and treated him so badly. Without doubt, some of his estranged family members were part of the council and among those who approached him. Equally without doubt, Yiftach must have been their last resort, because it took the swallowing of a lot of pride to approach Yiftach to seek his help. Now, not only that, but the price they would have to pay for his acceptance of the challenge was going to be huge, and it was going to be pretty humiliating. Jephthah would become the undisputed head over all of Gilead. The people of Gilead and the sons of Gilead would now bow down to the son of a common harlot. Now, Yiftach made them repeat their promise to him and then make a covenant with him by invoking Jehovah's name to seal the deal. Even that wasn't good enough. Jephthah accompanied the council of elders back to their army headquarters at Mizpah, and in a religious ceremony, they had to again repeat his demands, which they accepted again with a vow. Well, with this agreement now publicly and spiritually acknowledged, Yiftach proceeds with the assigned mission. Now, surprisingly, we find that this clever man is a very clever man. He's not simply some ignorant street thug. So Yiftach's first step is, let's negotiate with the Ammonites. Let's see what the problem is. He tried to reason with them in an effort to avoid war and loss of life, if it was possible. Now, I suspect he knew there was not very much chance of success, but it was worth a try. So he showed himself to be a skilled negotiator, very intellectual, a very clear thinker, but he was also a tough guy that does not back down. So working through messengers, he communicates a very simple question to the king of the Ammonites. What do you want? Why are you coming here to my land to fight us? And this message makes a couple of things clear. Yiftach did not represent himself as a hired gun, but rather as a patriot. What are you doing to my land? Second, he makes it clear that as far as he's concerned, there's no reasonable dispute over this land. It's Israel's land. Well, in verse 13, we get back the Ammonites' response. Well, Israel took this land from us, and we lay claim to it, and we want it back. And the king says, the wrongful taking took place during the Exodus from Egypt, and goes on to describe the area he contends is his. To the south, from the Arnon, which was the border between Moab to the south and Ammon to the north. And then the northern border of the disputed territory was described as the Jabbok, which was the ancient border between Ammon on its south side and Gilead to the north. And the eastern boundary was then the Jordan River. And the king of Ammon says to give them back the land and there won't have to be a war. Well, now things are going to get a little complicated and very historical, okay? So hang in there with me because it's all quite relevant. The king of Ammon's claim is nonsense. It has absolutely no basis in historical fact. The fact is that the Ammonites never held this particular territory, ever, because the Arnon River served as the border between Moab and the Amorites. Amorites, not Ammonites. Two different peoples. The Amorites and Ammonites are in no way related. So Yiftach sent his messengers back to the king of the Ammonites, people of Ammon, with what we find written in verses 15 through 27. And here's the gist of it. Hey, Ammonites, you have no standing for your claim. And I'm going to remind you of how everything occurred in Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. historically, he says, this is what happened. Israel did not capture the territory of Moab or Ammon. What happened, says Jephthah, is that during their exodus, Israel arrived at Kadesh, and we camped there. And in order to go any further, Moses followed standard protocol for that era. He sent messengers ahead of them to the king of Edom, just asking if they would be able to just travel through his territory so they could get to their destination, which was Canaan. King of Edom refused. So they marched around Edom, took the long way around. So then Moses sent a similar message to the king of Moab. But he also refused a right of way to pass through. So in addition to marching around Edom, Israel journeyed far to the east and north to march all around Moab to avoid any trouble with them too. Well, the Arnon River was Moab's recognized northern boundary, and Israel stayed north of that boundary to respect the king of Moab's wishes. So next, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, whose royal city was Heshbon. Well, Sihon not only refused, but he got hostile, and he went to war against Israel. And Israel had threatened and done nothing against Sihon, and had already proved they would honor the territorial integrity of nations or territories that lay in the path to their journey to Canaan. The result of the attack of the Amorites was that God favored Israel. Sihon was defeated, and Israel took that territory that belonged to the Amorites. Again, let me repeat, Amorites, not Ammonites. And that territory is now what is called Gilead, where Yiftach is from. Now let's back up a little bit. Saying that Israel did not take the Moabites' land away from them is a critical piece of information, because Moab had a much stronger claim to their land than the Ammonites had. The Amorites, got a lot of ites here, the Amorites were a very aggressive and warlike people from Mesopotamia. They had come down from Mesopotamia and conquered Moab, and they took their land from them. When Israel fought the Amorites, led by Sihon, king of the Amorites, and won, then of course they won whatever the Amorites owned. The former territory of Moab was among the Amorites' possessions. Further, in keeping with Numbers 21:24, Israel made no claim on Ammon's territory. Moses had been instructed by God to respect the territorial boundaries of three places: Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Why? Because Edom was the descendants of Jacob's brother, Esau, and Moab and Ammon were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. So to summarize Jephthah's argument against the king of the Amorites, claim to the land of Gilead, he says, look, first of all, due to God's instructions, Israel had no interest in conquering or even bothering the people of Ammon. Then they only respectfully asked to pass through in order to get to Canaan. But because the king of the Amorites, Sihon, who ruled over the people of Ammon and Moab, went to war with Israel out of mistrust and paranoia, and because Israel won that war, whatever land the Amorites own now, by right of conquest, belongs to Israel. In fact, the land that Ammon claimed for itself had never belonged to the Ammonites to begin with. It belonged to the Amorites. The Ammonites just lived there. But now, it belonged to Israel, because they had conquered the Amorites. Isn't that easy? See, the second argument, though, he makes is theological. And that argument begins in verse 23. Yiftach says that since the God of Israel enabled Israel to have a victory over the Amorites, Are you thinking that Israel is to hand that land over to the king of Ammon? Because obviously, if Yahweh gave the land to Israel, Ammon is certainly not going to be able to expel Israel now, and Israel's not about to give it up. So in verse 24, we get a good example of the ancient Oriental mind at work. We see how the people of that era viewed the role of their gods. The logic goes like this. Yahweh, that's the God of Israel. Yahweh enabled his people to win the land of the Amorites. Therefore, the land belonging to Israel's God belongs to Israel. Chemosh is the god of Ammon. Whatever land Chemosh has enabled his people, the Ammonites, to win, is all they should have. Why would the God of Israel want to voluntarily give up land under his control to another god? Another argument is presented then in verse 26. Iftach says, Israel has dwelled in Heshbon and all its surrounding towns and all the villages near the Arnon River for 3 centuries. So now, how come only now, after 300 years, do you suddenly decide that land belongs to you? Where have you been for the last 300 years? Now, I took you through this extensive history lesson to make this point. It is obvious the king of Ammon had no legitimate claim over the land he wanted to fight Israel for. He simply wanted it. So he came up with some convoluted reasoning as to why Israel ought to give it to him, move out, turn it over to him. Now, historically, Ammon had no legal claim. Theologically, Ammon had no religious claim. Even from a conquest standpoint, Ammon had no claim to the land because they had never conquered it, never ruled over it, never possessed it. We see a replay of this scenario concerning Israel and foreign claims to their land today. As I'm going to repeat until your ears ring with the words, history is circular. We are reliving the time of the judges right now. You see, Iftach doesn't make the point that no one ought to be upset over this land of Gilead now controlled by Israel. He doesn't say that no one ought to challenge Israel's right to Gilead. He says that of all people, Ammon has not got any dog in this fight because it never owned the land at any point in history. On the other hand, might the Amorites, who Joshua defeated, have a reason to want to reopen the subject and fight Israel to regain the land they at one time held? Yeah, sure. After all, it was the Amorites who lost it to Israel. But Ammon? No, never. They never held that land, ever. Now, if Ammon was honest and just said, look, we're conquerors. We think we're more powerful than you, and we're just going to take it from you. Well, that's another matter. In time-honored tradition, that's how the boundaries of all the nations of this earth have been formed and changed and continue to move around. It will be through wars and peace treaties that nations come and go. But instead, the king of Ammon said, they have a legitimate claim to Gilead. It was their land at one time, and Israel has no right to it. That's just a false statement. That's a lie. Today we have a people called the Palestinians that make this same kind of false claim to Israel's land. There's never in all of history been an Arab nation or group of people called Palestinians. It's a media and an Arab League innovation. to say that Israel is occupying their land is exactly the same kind of bogus claim that the king of Ammon is making to Yiftach. Exactly. The so-called Palestinians whose faces we see plastered on our TV screens every evening never even existed prior to 1967. They're just a mixed group of refugees from several Arab nations who came to Israel to find work, and they stayed. Then when the Arab League made war on Israel, those Arab guest workers fled to refugee camps outside of Israel, where they were infiltrated by Yasser Arafat's band of thugs. Then eventually these refugees were given legitimacy by the anti-Semitic news media and by the UN. But unfortunately, there doesn't seem to be any Yiftach for Israel to turn to today. Israel doesn't seem to have a leader who will tell the Palestinians to go to the land where their God, Allah, holds sway. Because Israel's the land of Yehovah, the God of Israel. Israel has no one with the courage to face the cameras and the Palestinians and the United States, for that matter, and say the Palestinians have no legitimate claim over Israel's land. They were never a nation. They were never a distinct or identifiable people group. They never possessed the land that Israel now possesses. They've never conquered the land that Israel now possesses, and they need to take their claims and problems someplace else. The Palestinians are taking precisely the same tact as the king of Ammon. Israel has tried and tried to find a peaceful solution, but the only solution as far as the Palestinian leadership is concerned is complete capitulation. This is the same demand as the king of Ammon made to Jephthah. So Jephthah realizes there's no hope to continue negotiations. If Ammon wants Gilead, they're going to have to take it by force, and we'll be ready for you. Next week, we're going to see the Lord anoint Jephthah with his Holy Spirit. And then Jephthah seeks God's favor in the coming battle. Unfortunately, this son of a prostitute, now a military general, made a very rash vow to the Lord to effect victory, and the results were devastating. And we're going to look at that next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.